to trust and obey.
Well, good morning. Is my microphone working? Okay, just want to make sure. I can't hear myself out here. Well, let me pray, then we'll go ahead and dive into our message. Father God, I do praise you just for this opportunity to come before you and to preach this message. And I trust that you will take the words from my mouth and really let them lie fallow in the, or let them lie in the hearts of these hearers, that it may spring forth rich spiritual fruit. Lord, help me to preach with humility, with kindness and gentleness, and with passion. We pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you can see, the title of this message is The Pursuit of Excellence. And at first blush, that kind of has a competitive ring to it, doesn't it? I mean, when you look at excellence, the dictionary definition is surpassing others and seeking achievement, a state of excelling, or superiority. And so, for instance, when we talk about being excellent in the context of golf, many times it means not just getting the best score, but beating other people down. To be an excellent basketball player is to be the best one on the court, to be on a winning team, and there's an inherent competitive nature to this term. And he asked different people in the world, as far as what makes them excellent, what makes somebody excellent, they might point to a GPA, a salary figure, how much political power they've achieved, or perhaps aesthetic qualities, etc. And so you look at this pursuit of excellence, and normally in people's pursuit of excellence, they alienate themselves from other people. But to be excellent often determines, is often a measure of what you value. It is a measure of what you pursue. It is a measure of what you strive for. And when you look at the Bible and you look at God's grid for excellence, you see that it doesn't center around competitive vigor as much as really pursuing God and Christ together. That the pursuit of excellence for the Christian is an excellent objective in that it brings us closer to the Lord, and the closer that all of us get to the Lord, the closer we get to each other. And it is this pursuit of excellence which Paul in Philippians 1 9 through 11 strives for. Now, a little background here. In Philippians 3 through 4, we read, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." See, Paul is in prison and he is awaiting trial before Caesar, and the outcome of it will determine the rest of his earthly life. And he, in this passage, expresses his joy for the Philippians. How every time he thinks of the Philippians, he rejoices and he prays to God with thankfulness. And the reason why this is occasion is because they sent one of their own, Epaphroditus, to minister to him in his distress. They sent a bag of money and they sent one of their own to comfort and encourage him during this difficult time. Now, while Paul is very high on the Philippians, in his conversations with Epaphroditus, he began to detect that there were some fissures among them, that there was some potential for disunity which threatened to tear apart this once harmonious church. And this is a theme that we see throughout the letter. Not only is Paul grateful for the Philippians, not only does he rejoice in them, but he wants to warn them about the dangers of disunity. Now, this past week, I received an email from a missionary named Steve Dresselhaus, who serves in the southern tip of the Baja. That's that long, dangly finger on the west coast of Mexico, in this place called La Paz. And he pastored a dynamic, growing, thriving church. In fact, this church planted another church. They have a home for battered and abused women. They are sought out by the government to train people on how to get over their addiction to all the drugs that just circulate so freely down in that part of the world. Well, he sent this letter. It is called the SOS from Baja. And this is just a sober reminder that even in the most solid churches, the seeds of disunity can be sown and grow. He says this,
Perhaps now is not the proper time to write a prayer letter. On the other hand, it may be the best time to write a letter asking you to intercede with and for us in a sensitive matter that is tearing at the church and mission here in La Paz. Unresolved issues that are a decade old had their embers fanned into a flame. As always in these cases, blame must be shared by a large number of people, and in no way can only one person become the scapegoat. Would you please pray with us that the Lord would humble those of us who need to be humbled, break those of us who need to be broken in spirit, remove our desire to win, and heal those who need to be healed. As is often the case, things have been said which, while they may be forgiven, can never be forgotten. As is almost always the case in this type of situation, both sides have logical arguments to capably and honestly defend their point of view. But unfortunately, we have descended into judging motives, something that only God is truly capable of. As is generally the case, in situations like these, time and energy are being diverted away from reaching 98% of the Baja population, which will die without ever knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. Thank you for your intercession on our behalf, serving Him who served us all, Steve. See, even a great church, even a healthy church, can come under spiritual attack. And one of the ways that Satan seeks to really implode a church is to start on the inside. It is to make people who should be loving each other as a spiritual family begin to hate each other and to be so focused on fighting each other that they forget to fight the good fight. And so what Paul does here is he takes a methodology which Steve alluded to. He prays for them. He asks that God might help this church be united together. In the words of one commentator on the importance of prayer, Paul makes this his earnest prayer before proceeding to admonition and correction. Christians, it seems, are slow to learn this valuable lesson. The most effective way to influence another is to pray for that person. And if a word of rebuke or correction has to be spoken, let it be prayed over first and then spoken in love. And thus, here we have Paul, a man who is passionate about the Lord, who deeply loves his church. And even though this church is, by all means, very healthy, he detects something in them that can divide them. Even though he sees the evident graces of God in their life, even though he sees them excelling and sacrificially loving the brothers and even loving him, he prays that God might do a work in their life so that they might be united and that they might come together. Now, when I look at this church, I see a world of potential. I believe that God can use this church to reach Emporia with the gospel, to reach the state of Kansas, to even reach the world. And with such potential, we can count on satanic attack to try to divide us, to try to tear us apart. The great Saint Augustine gave a solution to division. He says this: the only thing which really unites people is a common desire for the same ends. The only thing which really unites people is a common desire for the same ends. So what is this common desire that we should have? If we are to be united as a body of Christ, as a spiritual family, accurately representing our risen Lord to this world, how should we behave? Well, the desire we should have is a pursuit of excellence. And this pursuit of excellence comes from Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And as we look at Paul's magnificent prayer for the Philippians, what we're going to do is we're going to notice three steps for pursuing excellence. And in doing so, we are going to engage in a common pursuit of excellence so that we might grow closer to the Lord and closer to each other. Now let's look at this text here. In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So here are the three steps for pursuing excellence. One, grow in love. Two, grow in excellence. And three, grow in righteousness. So we'll look at this first part. This is from verse 9. Grow in love. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. At the apex of Paul's prayer is that of love, agape love, unconditional love. And you look at this term love, and really it's very confusing for a lot of people. For instance, you look at a survey of 80 songs and you'll see what I'm talking about. You look at Whitney Houston. The greatest love of all is learning to love yourself, right? You have Whitney Houston. No, you have, I'm sorry, Tina Turner, who calls love a secondhand emotion. But Donna Summer actually gives us some hope here. In her song, Agape Love, she sings this, a new kind of love, and we call it agape. Sounds pretty good. Don't take too long to find. True love transcends all time. That non-reacting, everlasting love. Give me your unconditional love. Now, so far, so good. But then she goes on to say, the kind of love I deserve. So you figure that. Unconditional love, kind of love I deserve. But, you know, it's no wonder that, you know, foreigners saying, I want to know what love is, because they just didn't know. They didn't really have a concept as to the clear biblical definition of love. But when Paul looks at love, he looks no further than Jesus Christ. In fact, if you go to chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Jesus exemplifies this kind of love. And Paul tells us about it when he says, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Christ endured pain, suffering, and torment for the benefit of others. He died so that you might have life. It is that type of sacrificial love that was not rooted in anything that you did. It wasn't rooted in how you looked or how you act or how many good works you did. He died for you because he loves you free from condition. And this type of love impacts our ethics. It impacts how we are to relate to each other. Paul goes on to describe love in the famous chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13. In verses 4 through 7, he says this, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous, and does not brag, and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in all truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now notice that love in this chapter, in this passage, is defined by what it does and does not do. Love is an action. It is seeking the best for people sacrificially. It is an unconditional positive regard for other people. And in Philippians, Paul says, and Paul prays, that their love may abound more and more. Now notice that it does not say your love for God may abound more and more, or your love for people might abound more and more, or your love for me will abound more and more. There is no object. He just wants their love to grow. Now, the reason why there's no object is because he wants them to love everything. He wants them to love both God and to love man. He wants them to grow in this love principle. You look at the link between loving God and man, and it makes perfect sense. You remember the two great commandments, right? Matthew 22:37-39. Somebody asked Jesus whether the two greatest commandments, or what's the greatest commandment? And he says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the connection is clear. If you love God, you will express your love for God by obeying his commandments. And if you love God, you'll obey his commandment to love other people. See, there are no bounds to our love. It does not make sense for someone to say, I love God, but I hate going to church. Because if you love God, you will love the things and the people that God loves. And if God loves the church, then you will love the church as well. Learning to love God is to love the things that God loves, to love Him, to love people, to love other Christians, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that is the unconditional love. It's a type of love that can cause us to love someone like Osama bin Laden. This is a type of love that often goes unrequited. It's a type of love that will overlook hurt feelings or damaging statements and personality conflicts within the church. And this is a supernatural love which is not inherent in any man. Did you notice that Paul asked God for this love? It does not spring out from us. It is given to us as a gift when God enters our life and changes it. And Paul prays very specifically that this love will abound more and more. Now, this term abound means to overflow. If you guys had breakfast this morning, imagine taking your glass and that gallon of milk and just pouring the entire contents of the gallon of milk into that glass. That is the overflow. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't want just their love to overflow. He wants it to abound more and more. So you take that same glass, you back up a dairy truck, one of those big tanker trucks, and you put the entire contents of the dairy truck into that glass. That is to abound more and more. Paul wants them to have an exceeding abundance of love, to have no limits on it. It was interesting when we were expecting our first child. Becky and I were still newlyweds, hadn't even been married a year yet. And Becky expressed her concern to me that having another child might dampen her love for me because she didn't know if she had more love to give. I mean, it's one of those sweet comments. And then we had Julia, and we loved her right away, and her love for me didn't change. And then Nathan was about to be born. We had the same conversation that she didn't have any more love to give because Julia and I have taken all of it. But then again, God gave her more love. And by the time Amberly came around, it wasn't an issue. We learned a lesson, right? As Christians, because God is giving us this overflowing love, we have this capacity to love anyone. There are no limits and no constraints on our love. And as the quantity of our love overflows, we still need to make sure that we have the right receptacle for it. We have a big enough container to hold it and that it doesn't leak. And Paul begins to talk about this overflowing love, what it's to be shaped by. Well, verse 9 lets us know. It says, "This I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Your love must grow within the boundaries of real knowledge and all discernment. Now, these are constraints that are not meant to stifle love. On the contrary, they maintain its purity and its value. And this is necessary because without these constraints, love just turns into silly sentimentalism, which really doesn't mean anything. In fact, you look at the opposite of this phrase, and it would say that your love may abound more and more in all ignorance and insensitivity, right? That is not true, molded, shaped love. See, true blue Christians will have their love shaped and molded and formed by the tools of real knowledge and all discernment. So it's worthwhile in light of this to look at these terms individually. First of all, we have real knowledge. Now, to give you a little background, there are two broad terms for knowledge, two ideas. Now, the first one deals with the knowledge of the mind, learning facts and figures, names, places, procedures. And this type of knowledge is acquired by deductive reasoning and data gathering. It's a knowledge of the mind. Then you have this other kind of knowledge, which speaks of a growing process of learning through experience. And this experiential knowledge begins when God does a work in your heart to convert you. It is the encounter with the living God. And the deal is with the Christian is we continue to learn more and more about God through His inexhaustible resources of His Word. And as we learn more about Him, it's not just, you know, putting this information here and memorizing Bible verses there. It is an encounter. It is to engage with the God of the universe. See, you may know this Bible verse it is more blessed to give than to receive. But you don't really know the blessing of giving until you sacrificially give of your time. When you sacrificially give of your time, give of your resources, give of your money, then you understand that you really are blessed if you give. In fact, you are more blessed if you give than if you receive. See, the act of faith gives you real knowledge because you experienced this truth. The great Puritan theologian comments on this type of knowledge when he writes this: "There is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness of the beauty of that holiness and grace. There's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. When the heart is sensible of the beauty and amiableness of a thing, it necessarily feels pleasure in the apprehension, which is a far different thing from having a rational opinion that is excellent." I mean, you can explain to a blind man that the sun is bright, but it is quite another thing to open his eyes and let him see that brightness. See, this is why a converted child will have more real knowledge than a person who is an unbeliever but has a PhD in biblical studies. That's the type of real knowledge that engages the heart. Now, I'm not telling you that you should not read and study the Bible to get this real knowledge. But what I am saying is that God, through His Spirit, will make the Word alive to you. And you will not just learn the Bible, you will engage God through the Bible. And Paul expresses this sentiment later on in Ephesians. In verses 17, chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, he says this: "That the love of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." Now note, he uses the same word for knowledge here. And then he goes on to say, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of His might." In Psalm 119, the psalmist reinforces this when he says, "Open my eyes that I may behold the wonderful things from your law." He's not asking that God would cure him from blindness so that he can read the Hebrew Scriptures. He's asking that God will give him a real sense of this real knowledge that he might understand truly in the heart the beauty, the splendor of God as revealed through His law. See, when we experience God and we encounter God through His Word, what we'll find is that the more we understand about God, the more we comprehend, the more we grasp, our love for Him will superabound. In fact, the more we know about God, you know, the more love we'll have for Him. The more we learn and understand Him, the more of Him, at least in our own minds, there will be to love. Now, you look at this love and relationship. I'm in a relationship mood today. I guess Beck and I had a nice getaway, and so I thought about just all you single people who are still trying to find wives and spouses, and I want to warn you something. You look at internet dating. Through email correspondence and IMing, there can be a lot of deception going on, right? Like, you can have a 98-pound weakling telling his internet girlfriend that he's an amateur bodybuilder, when at the same time, this girlfriend, who claims to be an aspiring model, is actually incarcerated at the state penitentiary. There's a lot of deception going on, and when they meet each other, the real test will be if the woman or the man of their fantasy is indeed the woman or man of reality. See, the more you know God, the more you have a precise understanding of the God of the Bible, the easier it will be to transition to heaven, because He will be the God who you imagined Him to be because it was informed by the Scriptures. Having a real, true knowledge of God will engage you experientially, but it must be rooted in reality. So So that is real knowledge. The second means by which your love should be shaped and molded is by all discernment. And this word means moral discernment. It is the ability to take these profound truths about God and translate them into moral judgments, choosing between right and wrong. One commentator notes, "A person who possesses love but lacks discernment may reveal a great deal of eagerness and enthusiasm. He may donate to all kinds of causes. His motives may be worthy and his intentions honorable, yet he may be doing more harm than good. Such an individual may at times be misled doctrinally. There must be a good reason why Paul here stressed the necessity of abounding in love with full knowledge and keen discernment." See, our love must be tempered by real knowledge and all discernment, but all discernment and real knowledge must be tempered by love. Because if you don't, what will transpire is a supercilious, haughty, know-it-all disposition, where you look down on other people who don't know as much as you. Real knowledge and discernment must be tempered by love, and love must be tempered by real knowledge and all discernment. You see, Paul prays that the quantity of their love may abound more and more, but that might be shaped by real knowledge and discernment. You see, the love is like the nugget of gold. But the real knowledge and all discernment are the tools that you use to shape this nugget of gold into a golden crown. All those things work together to grow in your love, to grow closer to Christ, and to pursue excellence. Now, the next step to pursuing excellence, to grow in excellence, is to grow in excellence. Chapter or verse 10, first half. Now, Paul lays out a common vision for the church, a common purpose, which starts with judicious love. But this love has a purpose, and it is found in these words, so that you may approve of the things that are excellent. Now, this phrase has two significant terms. One, approve, and the other being things that are excellent. So you look at the first one, approve, it means to test. For instance, you examine currency and you examine cattle to see if they are worthy to purchase or worthy to use for a purchase, right? Now, in this context, the things that are to be examined are the things that are excellent or the things that are vital. And when you put these two phrases together, you are to determine what is the best of the things that are vital. It is to make that decision, and this is one of the most difficult decisions anyone can make, to choose between better and best. To choose between better and best. And so you must ask yourself this question, what's the best? Well, Paul answers it, I believe, throughout his letter. In verse 6, he says, "This very thing that he began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul recognizes that the Philippians, through God's grace, will not settle for spiritual stagnation or Christian mediocrity, but that they will grow in Christian maturity. You look at verse 9, where he prays not that God might heal their sick pets or give them new jobs or a better car, but he prays for their spiritual health. And then you look at Paul and his own sense and his own desire as far as what is best. In chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, he says this, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." See, Paul is praying that these Philippians will grow in their Christian maturity, that they will decide between what is better and best, so that they will manifest the elements of Christian discipleship. See, Paul is not telling them to discern whether or not you should smoke pot or read the Bible. It's not a decision of whether or not you should commit adultery or pursue a divorce or stay with your wife. The issue is this. How do you love your wife? How do you read your Bible? Are you reading your Bible in the best way? How are you loving your wife? Are you loving her in the best way? So here's some things to consider. When you look at this grid of determining whether or not you're using the best of your resources, time, and talents, look at some of these areas. For instance, media intake. When you drive in your car, what is the best use of your time? What do you listen to? When you read, what books do you choose to read? How much time do you spend in your Bible? You look at money. You look at how much money do you give, where you allocate your money, what is the most strategic use of your money in light of eternity. Look at ministry. How are you using your spiritual gifts? How are you becoming better at using your spiritual gifts? How are you staying more qualified to have a fruitful ministry? Or look at management of time. How much time do you sleep? How much time do you spend with your children? How much time do you spend at church? How much time do you give to your job? How much time do you use to watch television? Now, there's no right or wrong answer here. For instance, you look at the issue of sleep. I know in my life, there's a narrow window of sleep that I must have. If I do not sleep enough, then I will read the same paragraph over and over and over again in my study, and it just doesn't make sense. I also tend to be kind of grumpy when I don't sleep, like my son. But if I sleep too much, then I'm wasting time that could be used for more productive ends. Does that make sense? It's choosing between better and best, and depending where you are in life, you can make these decisions about how you use your money, manage your time, use your media intake, etc. In the words of one theologian, it says this, "If our love abounds more and more, shaped all the while by knowledge and moral insight, then these are the kinds of choices we will be wanting to make, and we'll be wanting to make them well." When you grow in your love, when that love is shaped by real knowledge and all discernment, you'll begin to choose the things that are excellent and really commit everything to the Lord and thoughtfully determine if this is the best use of your time, energy, and resources. So that's to grow in excellence. Now, the third point is when you do all these things, you will grow in righteousness. Now, to this point, he talks about growing in love. He talks about growing in real knowledge and all discernment, being able to choose between better and best. And the logical outflow of that will be growing in righteousness. Look at verse 10, second half. "In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Now, the first result is this. You will be sincere and blameless. Now, the first word, sincere, in the Greek literally means to hold up to the sunlight for inspection, to take a very close look at something. And the idea is when something is sincere, it passes that test. This speaks of the unmixed motivations of having a pure and righteous heart. And the singular purpose, the singular motive you would have is to live excellently for the glory of God. Now the second word is blameless, and that is to be free from blame. To this person has a morally uninjured life, and his actions do not leave a stain upon his spiritual life. He is pure and he is blameless. And the pursuit of sincerity and blamelessness is brought about by making excellent decisions. And these decisions are always made with a view of the day of Christ. Notice the phrase here, until the day of Jesus Christ. And when he's using this term, he's not using it in some sort of threatening way. He's challenging them to evaluate every decision that they make in light of the fact that one day Jesus will come back. He will establish his reign and rule forevermore. One theologian says this, "Paul does not appeal to the day of Christ, the day of his return, in order to introduce a veiled threat. He is not saying you really must start showing more signs of this righteous conduct I have been talking about, or you may be caught out at the end and face a horrible judgment, or at the very least have a great deal of explaining to do. Rather, he is saying something that most Christians will find even more compelling. Paul is telling them that they must live with a view to the day of Christ, That is, they must live in such a way that they show that they remember they are moving toward the day and or are constrained by it. In John Bunyan's classic work, A Pilgrim's Progress, it details an account of a man named Christian in this Christian allegory who walks towards the celestial city. And the whole time he is walking on this narrow path, figurative of the path we are to walk on, there are many temptations to try to cause him to stray from the straight and narrow. And continually, Christian reminds himself that even though this temptation may give me some pleasure, it will not give me as much joy and happiness as I will have in the celestial city. He continues to look at the destination, at the end of the road, and makes all of his decisions in light of that. And you see this in the scriptures. Hebrews 11:16, it talks about the righteous men who desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They're looking for a better place. They're looking for a better country. They're looking to be with the God of the universe in glory. And therefore, they make their decisions in light of that future reality. When he's talking about living until the day of Christ Jesus, in view of Christ Jesus, he's calling Christians to live right now as they will be in the future, to live as they ought to live with a view in the day of Christ. You see, when you choose to stay in a hard marriage, you choose not to cheat on your test. When you choose not to click on an explicit pop-up on the internet, you are choosing to believe that by obeying God in this area, he has something better for you. That's the desire. See, Paul prays for them to be pure and blameless, to live as they ought to live. And our spiritual growth will have another result. It'll result in the fruit of righteousness. Now in verse 11, Paul says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, there is some discussion about this fruit of righteousness. People might say this is the righteousness of Christ applied to our account. But that's not what Paul has in mind here, although he does say that elsewhere. When he's talking about the fruit of righteousness, he's talking about righteous deeds, righteous conduct. You look at the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. I mean, that is the character that is developed by making these good and wise, excellent decisions. But there's another fruit of righteousness, the fruit of a spiritual harvest. You look at Psalm or Proverbs 11:30, it says, the fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. You look at Romans 1:13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and I have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as the rest of the Gentiles. Part of the fruit of righteousness is to win others to Christ. See, growth in excellence will necessarily lead itself to actions. And as you continue to grow in the quantity of love, your quality of love will grow as well. And you'll continue to see yourself being sanctified by many righteous decisions that you're making. And what will happen to you is that a righteous Christian who pursues excellence, good deeds will be to them as falling leaves to autumn or flowers in spring. It'll just be the natural overflow. It'll be the natural outtake. And this is not done from anything that you do. Moving on to verse 11, we see the means of this, that this is done through Christ and through him alone. And you look at the motivation. It is not done to exalt man, but it is to the glory and praise of God. When you pursue righteousness and you do righteous deeds, you give God the credit and you give God the glory when things go your way. And this is an important safeguard. Because a lot of times when we pursue excellence and we try to do our best and always give 100%, we can veer off course into the sin of perfectionism. Now, whenever we talk about excellence, it is easy to talk about being perfect. And perfectionism is this. It is to only do a task if you can do it 100%. And a perfectionist cannot live unless they work this way. For instance, a wife will not have someone over into her home unless it is spick and span. A pastor cannot preach a sermon unless it is winsome, clear, and eloquent. A lady will not go to a potluck unless her casserole comes out exactly right. A Christian student can't face himself unless he gets an A+. A lady will not go into public unless they are completely put together. Or a musician cannot perform unless his music is perfect. And in each of these cases, it seems as if the person is far more interested in preserving their personal reputation than in serving Christ. See, God is not concerned that you are 100% perfect in everything you do, and that you only do the things that you can do 100%. Rather, He is more interested in 100% faithfulness and 100% loyalty to Him. For instance, a pastor may not be able to preach his best sermon because that week there are 3 funerals and a wedding and several crisis counseling appointments. So he might get up there at 50% of his ability. But because God has called him to all those other things, God looks at him and gives him an A, gives him 100% because of his effort and because of his faithfulness. Someone might be needing a place to eat after church. You want to welcome someone, and then you think, well, the house is not clean. Again, God is honored because you sacrificed your personal reputation to serve other people. See, pursuing perfection seeks to honor yourself instead of honoring Christ. And this is not to excuse laziness. This is not to excuse not giving your best, but it is not to quit when you can't give your best. It is to do all things through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Perfectionism is competitive. Excellence seeks to exalt God with the maximum of your ability. You see, Paul, in writing to a church threatened by disunity, prays that they will be united through a common purpose. He prays that God might increase the quantity of their love and that He might refine the quality of their love through real knowledge and all discernment. And he prays that this increasing knowledge and discernment will lead them to make excellent decisions, to decide between better and best. And these decisions will manifest themselves in good deeds done to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. And that is the pursuit of excellence. It is to grow in love, to grow in excellence, and to grow in righteousness. So how do you do this? Well, one, you pray. Paul prayed this for the Philippians. You pray this for the church, and you pray this for yourself. Secondly, seek to study and understand your Bible. Know that you'll ask that God will help you to really experience His Word, that it might become very real to you. Engage God, and as long as you content yourself to be ignorant about Him, you won't know Him on the deep level which you can. Thirdly, is to evaluate your life. Are you choosing between better and best? Are there some better uses of your time? Are you using everything you can to the best of your ability? Look at the ministry, money, time management, media intake, etc. How are those things doing? And fourthly, be vigilant to do good deeds. And don't allow self-perfectionism to stop you from doing what you know to be right. And see, you can tell if something is an idol by how you respond if it doesn't go your way. Do you get despondent? Do you sin when things don't come across as you would like it to? When the casserole doesn't come out perfect? When your hair is not that good and you're late at a meeting, but you have to be there anyway, how do you respond? Or do you just have the content, satisfaction, knowing that you did all that you can and that God was honored with that? See, the pursuit of excellence is really rooted in the pursuit of God. It is to be 100% committed to God, our Father, and to maximize all of our resources to the glory of His name. And I pray for this church that all of us will seek to pull our weight in the body of Christ and seek to be excellent so that God might use this church to do great things and He might unite us into a bastion of spiritual believers who are making a tremendous impact on this world for Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that the love of my brothers and sisters of Flint Hills Christian Church will abound more and more. Lord, fill their cups and then some. Help them to grow in their knowledge. Help them to really know you, and help them to apply this knowledge to their lives. Give them, Lord, the wisdom to decide between better and best, and may they make the most of their time so that they will be pure and blameless. And Lord, may the knowledge that they possess cause them to seek you again. May it cause them to live in light of eternity. And Lord, may the good works of Christian character just fill up among them. Lord, I pray that you might make this name, your name, great through this church, build this church. And Lord, when we do so, may you just bless us abundantly with a harvest of souls. May they realize that living excellently for you means recognizing that it was done through Christ. And Lord, may they give you all the glory for any victory that they have. You are truly good, Lord. I just pray that you might use the fruit of this message to grow us together as a church and grow closer to you. In Christ's name, amen.